hopefully tonight's lesson will prove to be beneficial if I can get started here. Let me begin with a quote from what Ed read a moment ago. The Lord is with the righteous generation. I want you to think about that as we look at tonight's lesson, which I've entitled in the form of a question, but I will tell you it is not a formal question asked by someone here. It is a question that I posed and did a lesson on. However, interestingly enough, since I did this lesson, a couple of people have asked about this very thing, and I said that, I don't know if they're here tonight or not, but anyway, I said I was going to actually be preaching about this because there is concern. The title of the lesson is, What Will the Next Generation Bring? What will the next generation bring? And certainly if you begin to look around and see things that are going on, I speak sometimes when I lead prayer, I say, you know, I pray to God about the unrest we see in our nation, things that are going on. I know when I talk to people, there is concern, maybe more so than I've ever known within this nation, about the future, about the next generation, about maybe your children, your grandchildren, about the direction and the future of this country, not just this country, though, the world around. Maybe it is because, and I wonder sometimes, because we are closer to the events and the news of the world than we've ever been, than man has ever been. In my lifetime, a lot of you that are here tonight, in your lifetime, you saw Ted Turner and the advent of CNN. And the idea of 24 hours a day news was something brand new, and it worked. I mean, he was brilliant in that concept and in launching that business. It made him a billionaire, regardless of what you think of him or CNN, you know. But it was a good concept. Man wanted more news than just perhaps 12 o'clock news on the radio and the 6 o'clock news at evening and even as it in some of your lifetimes, the 10 o'clock news at night. Man wanted more than that. And so there was the 24-hour cable news. And then in a lot of you that are younger, you've witnessed even in your own lifetimes the internet, social media, and how news is literally there. And if you want to know anything, I mean, it's instantaneous. Some of you cannot even fathom a time when if you wanted to learn some fact, you perhaps reserve time to go to a library and look it up. Now, that's just totally foreign. Because when you're standing around in a conversation and something comes up, somebody picks their phone, and instantly, you've got the facts. You've got the news. Did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, wow. You know, and that's where we are. Now, why did I go into all of that? Well, because we're closer to it. If there is a shooting today in California or Germany or China, you're going to know about it. If you contact any of that media, you're going to know about it within minutes, literally, of when it happens. The news is going to be all over it. And it's going to be on everything. And we're closer to seeing all that. So what happens in the concept of our minds is, well, what does this mean? If we're killing people every day, you may or may not be aware of that. Maybe, you know, we were talking some downstairs this morning about this. And I said, you know, it is not that there's a killing, it seems like, every week. That just is the politically advantageous killing that gets reported. But in fact, if you dig a little deeper and you're concerned about this thing, you'll realize that murders and killings are on the rise around the country, and that there are certain big cities. Chicago instantly comes to mind because that's where it is the worst. Washington, D.C., other large cities where people are killed every day. And so I said this morning downstairs, I said, you know, if someone loses it today and pulls out a gun and kills 16 people in, you know, wherever, Dallas, Texas, it's going to be all over the news and people are going to debate it and then it's going to get into all the side debates that come with it. But when, not if, when 16 people are killed in Chicago this week as they were last week and the week before and the week before for years. Nobody's going to care. We've become jaded to it. Now, what does all that have to do with the lesson? It has everything to do with it. Because I'm concerned about the next generation. I'm concerned about my daughter outliving me and what the world will be like. And if she has children, I'm concerned about them and what they're going to face. I'm concerned about these babies that God has blessed us with. And this church is filled with them. More so than maybe any church I'm aware of. People ask me all the time about the young, are there young people in your church? I'm like, how much time do you have? Let's talk about it. Because it is exciting. And yet I'm concerned for them. Because those of us that are older, all things being natural and normal, those of us that are older are going to pass on. And it will be the world of the next generation. So I want to look at that. And I want to look at it in context of our theme of going to church. Now, how would I bridge those two together? Well, like this. Because there is a next generation for this church. Or not. I mean, once I'm gone and others are gone, and we will be, and once those babies are where we are in age, and if the Lord tarries, they will be. There's a next generation. So where will it be? Because you know, when you start talking about the next generation, you start talking about having children. You know, Wes mentioned the kids that are coming to him. And when you're excited about that kind of thing and you're thinking about all that kind of thing, one of the things that you've got to think about is, if you're a Christian, training up that child, raising that child, teaching that child. It's a heady, heavy responsibility. And so when you begin to think about that, you have to come to the realization, I know I have to as a parent, and every parent has to. I'm going to do everything that I can. I'm going to try my hardest. I'm going to give everything I can to passing on whatever I've learned, whatever wisdom I've gained, etc., etc. But in the end, being a Christian is an individual decision. Every child has to grow up, if they do. And when they do and when they mature, that child has to make an individual decision about responding to God. And no matter what I do, and I believe that we're going to look at the passage in just a moment. I mentioned it anyway in Proverbs 22. No matter what I do and how well I do my job, there are no guarantees. Because God has made each of us responsible to Him as an individual. My faith cannot be Juliet's faith. Her faith must be her own. And that's the way God would have it. That's what God insists upon. So that places, I believe, even greater responsibility upon me. If it were as easy as programming a computer, then it might be hard to learn it, but we could do that. And we could ensure the outcome. But not when it comes to a human being and the freedom of choice. So what will the next generation be? What will it bring? A person can practice what is right. A person can teach what is right. But he can't make someone else do right. And the heartbreaking reality, having said all that, is that one of the most common realities suffered by Christians, faithful Christians, is that their children do not carry on their faith. When we look back through history and we study and we read and listen, or we talk to people, we see older people, we realize, even within a family, where you may have two faithful parents, and you look at that home, and you look at those people, and no one's perfect, but they did, what they knew to do. And even within that family, one child may respond, the other may not. And it's heartbreaking. And no telling how many countless people I've talked to over the years, just breaking down, literally crying, men, women, both. Did everything we knew to do. And yet here's my child. Child might be a hopelessly lost heroin addict. And everything we taught them was against that. Or any of a host of other things that destroy people's lives. So when you begin to think like that, you realize it's an incredible responsibility God has placed upon me. But like Wes said this morning, If you go out there and you teach, you've done your job. And that really is what God is saying. And then allow me to work with what you've done. And let me work with the person. And if the person responds to me, they'll be fine. So again, as we approach this, not that I've got all the answers. I don't. But I will say that having said that now, and I know that's probably very depressing. You know, you listen to all that and you're like, boy, you know, thanks for depressing me about, you know, my child. No, it's not impossible. It's not impossible to instill faith in a child. It's not impossible to give them everything they need to respond to God. If you do so, they have a great advantage. If you ask me, for example, and I was thinking about this Wednesday night as I was walking from the building back home, and I got to thinking about my father, naturally, and thinking about my childhood and different things like that. And I asked myself the question, and so I'll mention it for you and for your benefit. Obviously, you know I didn't grow up, you know, in a home where my two parents were members of the Church of Christ. And, you know, if you say, would you have rather have had that kind of home or the kind of home you had? How you grew up? Would you rather be taught the truth or not taught the truth? Is it an advantage or a disadvantage? Some people would say, you really have the advantage. I don't know how many times I've been told that, but it's a lot. You really have the advantage. Why? Because you didn't grow up being taught. You learned it and you had a choice. And you looked at it, and you were able to maybe look at it more objectively than someone who grew up in it. And then I'm thinking, when I'm hearing that, yeah, but what about all the disadvantages I have? You know? And others would say, you know, and there have been maybe just as many that said, oh man, you know, it's amazing what you're doing now, knowing where you came from. And so I ask myself the question sometimes, which would have been better? Now I have an answer for that. Not am I telling you. The answer would have been better to have had two godly parents, members of the church, raising us in the, you know, in the home like it was supposed to be, like God meant for it to be. And I think all children who come from broken homes, all children who come from a less than ideal situation, when it's all said and done, would have rather had all those advantages. So when I preach a lesson like this, all that goes into my thinking, and I say, what will the next generation bring? Well, to some degree, anyway, it is going to depend on what this generation does. That if you give them the advantages, will every single child respond to God having grown up in ideal situation? No, they won't. And there will be relatively few that find it. And yet at the same time, in most situations that I have known, where children grew up in a home where they were taught the truth, they are a lot better off than children that grew up without all of that. Whether they responded to the gospel and became faithful Christians, or whether it was just the stability in that home that enabled them, maybe they're not living a Christian life, and that is a tragedy. And yet at the same time, generally speaking, growing up in such a home proves to give children the boost they need to have stable lives, live as productive members of society, etc. So what will the next generation bring? It will depend on what this generation does. And I think it always does. So when I begin to think about that, I think about, okay, suppose you don't grow up in ideal situations. Is it an impossible thing to instill your faith? You know, maybe you don't have all the advantages that you would love to have. Well, yeah. And I think immediately of Timothy. Let's think about Timothy for a moment. Turn to the book of 2 Timothy. It is interesting to me the things that are said in 2 Timothy about Timothy's faith. Is that the phone? Somebody get the phone. Yeah, that was the phone. 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3, for example. Now, you know the story of Timothy. I'm sure you're familiar with it, those of you on this crowd and on a Sunday afternoon. You know that Timothy probably joined Paul in his teens. A lot of times people will suppose about 16 years old. That may be a little young, but he was young. Okay. But Timothy had grown up in less than ideal conditions. We know as we look at it that Timothy grew up in a home where he had a mother and a grandmother who were faithful Jews who became faithful Christians. And they raised Timothy, teaching Timothy all of that, but Timothy also had a father. Apparently an on-the-job father, though we know very little about him except for Luke's passing statement. His mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. He was a Gentile. We do know this, that at the very least, there was some influence that came from that father who was not a faithful Jew and then a faithful Christian, because Timothy had not been circumcised. So had he been a faithful, in growing up in a faithful home where both parents were doing everything they were supposed to be doing and all of that kind of thing, he would have been circumcised the eighth day, but he wasn't. So when Paul says to him, I want you to think like that, this is, you know, this is a home that we might say a mixed marriage, you know, religiously speaking at least. And when we look at 2 Timothy 3, it is interesting then that having come from a mixed marriage, nonetheless, Paul says this to Timothy, if you'll drop down with me about verse 14. When Paul says to Timothy, continue thou, and I find this, I want to say the sidetrack here. I find this extremely interesting. I'm going to tell you why. Because this is the last letter that Paul wrote. Paul is old, and Timothy is considerably older than Acts 16. I mean, maybe even having moved from teen years into the beginning, at least, of middle age. And yet, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, I want you to continue in everything I taught you. Now, listen to the language. Continue thou in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I want you to continue in what you've learned, you know, you're sure of it, and knowing also, remembering, taking knowledge of where you learned those lessons. And that from a child. And the word here is not your normal word for child. It's a word for a little child, an infant. And so he's stressing the point that from an infant, from the beginning is the idea. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then he launches into that when he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, etc., etc. But notice the point there. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, continue in what you learned as a little child. It reminds you very much, when you read that, of Proverbs 22, doesn't it? Train up a child in the way he should go. Lois, Eunice, mother, grandmother, you're coming from a disadvantage here because Pop ain't on board. But train him up, teach him, and so that an apostle can say to him, by inspiration, later, much later in life, you trained him up in the way he should go, continue in that way. And that's exactly what Proverbs 22 is saying. There's the principle. I think back to my father, and obviously that's where my mind has been the last several months. But I think back to some of the things that my father taught me. Now, Dad didn't go to church much. Dad was a very faithful member of a denomination when he was a teenager, and they had church trouble. So when you hear me get up here and get excited, maybe a little emotional about church trouble, I want you to realize some of what's going into that. Because I could never get my father to go to church. He would come visit. You know, he's visited many times. He's sat in an audience and listened to me preach and all of that. But be a member of a church and go somewhere, he just wasn't going to do that. Because to him, church was, you go and you get all involved, you get all excited, then somebody does something stupid, and it breaks all apart, and it makes all the work vain. And there's a whole lot of truth in that. But I do remember, my father was a godly man, lived very much by principles within the Word of God, read his Bible. I don't know how many conversations in the course of my life we've had about the Bible, both when I really believed it, even before when I really did not. But he would mention things, and he would say things, and he would paraphrase things in such a way that were very simple and very practical. Some of those things I still say today. When I read Psalm 42 and 43, when David says several times in that psalm, sort of like a chorus within those psalms, Why is my soul disquieted within me? You know, turn to, you know, and I almost quoted it right there. Dad would say, when things are so bad and when things upset you so much, turn it over to God. Give it to God and let God take care of it. And I remember that. And we do. When our parents teach us things as little kids and they drill things into your head as a little child, it stays with you. Now, I may not remember what I did yesterday, you know, but I remember those things I was taught as a little child. I remember the, you know, mom or dad or my grandmother sitting on the edge of my bed and talking to me about things that were important, things that I was scared about, or things that were troubling me at the time, or whatever it might be. And those are things that are vivid pictures burned into my brain. So what will the next generation bring? I don't know. But I know it is going to depend, in part at least, upon what this generation does with those kids. That time they take, or don't. Those principles they teach, or they don't teach. I think about what else Paul says. Turn back to chapter 1 if you're in 2 Timothy. And notice how Paul says, and, you know, Paul is just saying, I really want to see you. You see that in verse 4. He loves Timothy very much. He's kind of adopted him. We know that as a son. But he says, I really want to see you. You know, I'm mindful of you, even crying about it, etc., that I may be filled with joy. Notice it. Now, notice verse 5. One of the things that moves Paul emotionally, when I call to remembrance, now notice this, the unfeigned, literally the word in the original means the unhypocritical, although we don't say that. A lot of your translations will say the sincere faith or the genuine faith. But it literally is the non-hypocritical or unhypocritical faith. That first dwelt, notice, in your grandmother Lois, and she was strong enough to pass it on to her daughter, apparently, Eunice, who was strong enough to pass it on to you. When I think about that, I think to myself, how many members of the church have I known in the course of my life, my 40-plus years in the church, that were third generation? Now, first generation, and we have some here, incidentally. We've got more than three generations here. And I think that's cool. But the sad truth is, most of the members of the church I've ever known were one and one generation only. That doesn't mean that they didn't have children for a time, but I've lived long enough to watch people that were toddlers when I first became a member of the church be middle-aged. And they're gone. And third generation is rarer still. In other words, to find grandchildren that are still thriving is a rare thing. Go beyond that, and it's almost virtually unknown. I knew one girl, for example, one girl in the whole 42 years or so that I've been a member of the church, I knew one girl who was a seventh generation member of the church. And given how unfaithful she was, I doubt it'll be an eighth. What I'm saying in that is, it's very difficult to do what Lois and Eunice did, and they did it in less than ideal conditions. Now, I don't know about Eunice's mother. I mean, father. The Bible never says, never mentions a husband for Lois at all. But I know there was an unhypocritical faith in your grandmother. I knew her. I knew she was not a hypocrite. And in your mother and the faith they had, and I'm persuaded it's in you also. So is it impossible? How many people have made excuses over the years? I can't teach my children. I can't do this, can't do that with my children because this was the case in my life, or that's the case in my home, or my husband won't, my wife won't, my somebody won't. Well, what about Timothy? Timothy's faith was unhypocritical because he saw it in his mother and he saw it in his grandmother. And to me, that's key. When you start thinking in terms of, I mean, the awesome responsibility of being a parent, and it is, to know that you could be responsible for some soul going to heaven or not going to heaven, I don't know anything that's more awesome than that. But when you start thinking of it in terms of what is the best that I can do to ensure if I have this child and bring this child into the world, that they go to heaven. What's the most I can do? And the most you can do are the two things I think Paul taught in this book. Think about the two things he said. 2 Timothy 3, I know what's in you, Timothy, and I want you to continue because you've been taught the Holy Scriptures from the time you were born. I can see his mother and his grandmother when he was a tiny little baby, didn't know this from that. And I can see them reading, quoting the Word of God to him. Because I've seen other people do it. Baby's laying there in the crib or the baby bed or whatever. Or rocking a child in a rocking chair. And there's the mother, there's the father, whomever, quoting Scripture, reading Scripture, telling them Bible stories when they can't even begin to understand. But they will never know a time when the names of Noah and David and Paul and Peter, oh man, I've known them since I was born, literally. The one thing you can do with children, I mean, you can tell children what you think. You can tell children your opinions, how you feel about things all day long, and they will reach a certain age and they will look back at you and say, well, that's great, but I don't feel that way. That's not my opinion. But when you're reading and quoting God's Word to that child and teaching them the difference there is between God's Word and, yes, even my Word as your father, that's something. And it stays with you. And it did with Timothy. And I'll tell you the second great principle he learned. The second great principle is what impressed you, Timothy, and what's brought you to where you are is that your mother wasn't a hypocrite. Was she perfect? No. How do I know that? Because God says so. None of us are. There's not a single person ever reached maturity in the history of the world who was perfect but one. And that's Jesus. So did she make mistakes? I'm sure. Many made. But she wasn't hypocritical. You know, children can bear a lot. Children will forgive a lot. In fact, I'm amazed sometimes, to be honest. I really am. Amazed at how forgiving Jules can be of Montel and me. Maybe more so than anybody I've ever known. And I understand the love that is there. I understand what goes into being willing to forgive. I get that. Maybe in a way I never got before. But what I hope is that when I reach the day that I die, that the one thing Jules can say, I know she will say, because I hope that I've taught her to say this, Michael wasn't perfect. And she may even laugh and say, boy, we all know Michael wasn't perfect. And all of you. But what I hope is that Jules will know of me what Michael really believed, what he believed. He's not a hypocrite. He didn't say, I believe this, but he didn't really. It wasn't just a game with him. It wasn't just a job with him. It wasn't just, you know, a put-on. No, he really believed what he believed. Whether you agree with him or not, that's fine. And he can handle that, but he really believed what he believed. You know that about your mother, Timothy. You know that about your grandmother, and you're the same way. And yeah, they had a change along the way. Never forget, you know, they're Jews. They were Jews who had to convert to Christianity. That's a huge change. That's fine. Just like Paul had to convert. When you learn the truth, when you learn something, you change. Nothing wrong with your kids seeing that. In fact, there's everything right with it. Why are you changing? Because God says so. I see this, and I didn't see it before. I didn't know it before. And we're always doing that, and our faith is growing, but not a hypocrite. A hypocrite just puts on a show. That's what a hypocrite is. And children, they will see through that. Even if no one else can, children will see that. And so when Paul says, by inspiration to Timothy, you know your mother and your grandmother were not hypocrites. And I know, Timothy, you're not a hypocrite. Timothy would have been able to say that. They taught me the Bible, and they were not hypocrites. Man, if you can accomplish that as a parent, to me, you've done a great job in being a parent. I look back into history, and God warns us so many times, though, of the heartbreaking reality that most people lose their children. And we're privileged to go back in time and see some things that God warned and said, and we're privileged to see how the next generation turned out. And it wasn't always, you know, you might say pretty or whatever. For example, go with me to the book of Judges. And I'm sure you've read this before, you know this statement, but I want to look at Judges chapter 2. And I want us to remember the story, and I'm not going to get way off into history here, but remember that Joshua and that whole generation of being under 20 years old, Joshua and Caleb were over 20, remember, but that whole young generation, they had come out with their parents, with Moses into the wilderness, and God, you know, he condemned them due to the disobedience, due to the complaining and all of that, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and so instead of Joshua going into Canaan at 20, he went in at 60. We remember that. And then this younger generation comes. And this younger generation would have grown up out in the wilderness. They would have grown up when they were out there and they were being taught, you know, don't make the mistakes we made and all of that kind of thing. But something happened. Yes, they enter into Canaan under Joshua. And then the Bible goes ahead a little bit. So now we're getting into that next generation. We're getting into a time removed, so far removed from coming out of Egypt, that most everybody is gone. They're all dead. Maybe everybody's dead. And that's what the Bible is literally saying. But this next generation comes, and they don't remember the slavery. And they don't remember the bondage. And they don't remember their parents, as God said, crying out to them for deliverance. They don't remember it. They don't remember it as adults, certainly. They don't even remember it as children. So they don't fight the same battles. They don't have the same problems, etc., etc. They enter into Canaan. Maybe some of them are not even born yet. Maybe some of them are little kids when they go in and they occupy the land. Remember the description. I'm going to go in. I'm going to take you into a land. I'm going to give you everything. But give you houses you didn't build, cities you didn't build, vineyards and farms and animals, and you're going to have it all given to you like so much milk and honey. And they grew up with that. You can parallel that, and again, not to get too far off, but you can parallel that. You know, my grandparents went through the Depression. A lot of you, you know the same thing. And they suffered, man, and they could tell you about it. But my parents, my father and my mother, they were born at the tail end of the Depression. By the time they were little kids, things were better. And then we came along, and what we had as opposed to what they had, you know, I thought I grew up poor until I really saw poverty, you know. What we had compared to them was just amazing. Read with me Judges. So we come to the book of Judges, and God begins to warn us. And not in the right chapter. Maybe it's Judges chapter 2. How about that? Judges chapter 2. And let's read when Joshua dies. And remember, Joshua, 20 years old in the wilderness, etc. 60 when he comes into the land. Now Joshua's going to die. So let's read this. And I'll start in verse 6. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his own inheritance to possess the land. Notice that. Own it. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So we're talking about, you know, generation of people seeing the dividing of the Red Sea and all that kind of thing. And Joshua, the son of Nun, or Nun, that serveth the servant of the Lord, being 110 years old, they buried him. He died, and they buried him. And then the Bible says in verse 10, and also all that generation that were gathered unto their fathers, maybe literally, and I take it to be literally, they're all dead. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I think about sometimes, when I first came into the church in the late 70s, I was on the tail end of people writing, talking, and older preachers and older members talking about, oh, we just came through a terrible time, a hard time. I mean, come in that time. But they talk about it. They talk about how they had to fight to preserve the, you know, the Bible and preserve people adhering to the Bible, doing things the right way and all that kind of thing. But my generation didn't fight the battle. didn't see the works of the Lord, if you will. My generation didn't go through the suffering at the hands of God because you don't do what God said. My generation didn't go through that. So my generation lived and enjoyed the fruits of all that that generation gained. And when I became a member of the church, I walked into a church that was thriving. A church that, you know, had a, in my estimation, a great preacher. I mean, he taught me, so he must have been good, you know, a good preacher. I mean, members of the church were strong. And my concept was, this is just how it is. There was peace at that church. People got along. They loved each other. They treated each other the way they should. And so that was my concept. Boy, was I in for a surprise. You know that. But this generation had the same thing. They moved in as little kids. They moved into houses they didn't build. And their parents didn't build. And they took up vineyards and land and animals and everything else that they didn't have to work for. God gave it to them. And all these treasures of the land He gave them. And they grew up in that richness. And they didn't know God. And people got busy with their lives. Those people got busy with their lives. And they set about not just enjoying all the riches that God had given them, but in fact, living for those things and forgetting God. And God had warned them. Go back with me to Deuteronomy 6. Remember this? When Moses is repeating the law, so to speak, giving them the second law of Deuteronomy, and how Moses had said in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel," you know, the very shema of the law, "the Lord our God," verse 4, "is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Jesus said that's the first and great commandment. And then He said, "And these words that I command you this day shall be in your heart." And notice how He goes on here. And I'm not going to read it all, but just look at what He says. "Immediately you shall teach them diligently unto your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house." Remember, a house you didn't build. When you're sitting in that house, you look around and you see that house. You see how great it is. The splendor of it, of what you have, as opposed to that shack maybe you had back in Egypt. When you stomped in the mud to make brick without straw. You talk about what God did for you. Don't forget. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you get up, in other words, day and night, you teach your children. And you bind them for a sign upon your hand, for frontlets between your eyes. And you write them upon the post of your house and on your gate. In other words, every time your kid looks around, every moment, waking moment they have, they're hearing the Word of God. You think Timothy lived that? I just want you to continue in what you've always known. Notice as he goes on here, "And it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into a land that He swore unto your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Remember, you guys can't have it because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. "But when I bring your descendants in, I'm going to give it to them." Tell your children that. And tell them that He gave great and goodly cities, verse 10, that you didn't build. And houses full of all good things which you didn't fill. And wells digged that you didn't dig, and vineyards that you didn't plant, and olive trees and that you didn't plant. "And when you have eaten and you are full," verse 12, "then beware lest you forget." And that's where we are. You want to ask me an opinion, I'll give you my opinion about this country and the future of it, where we are. We have forgotten. And I'll tell you something, Everton. I appreciated what you said this morning. I appreciated when you said that there's a law that you have to teach children history because they don't remember. It's incredible. To me, 9/11 was like something happened a few months ago. Maybe I'm that old. I listened to little kids and, oh boy, that again. I wasn't there. I didn't see that. I heard some young person say that the other day. It makes me sick to my example, literally blown out of a tank. Shrapnel in his legs the rest of his life. Everybody in the tank but him died. You don't remember that because you didn't live that and you didn't know anybody who did. So it doesn't mean anything. But we can go back even further to that old history that nobody wants to hear about. You don't remember anything about people in this country who believed in the ideals of this country and went out and gave their lives. And if they didn't give their lives immediately from a bullet, they went through such cold and freezing and starvation, it took years off their life. But you didn't go through that. And nobody talks about it. And all it's reduced to is a bunch of boring history in school, so you don't care about it. You say, okay, well, it's just America. Yeah, it is. But they feel the same way about this history, this heritage. And they don't look at the prices that we paid. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm sitting here in this jail cell and I'm crying because I miss you and I love you and I want to see you. Remember how the book ends? They're about to take me out there and cut my head off. Why? Because I'm a Christian? Because I'm an apostle? Because I teach the truth? What will the next generation bring? I don't know. But I do know this. If the Bible says anything, it warns us of how the next generation can so easily forget. And it warns us how we can lose what we have. Never forget this. There isn't a single congregation of God's people that anybody knows about in the entire world that is 400, 500 years old. The church has been here for 2,000. Not one. Not one congregation that started out even with an apostle's teaching that prospered and kept going and going and going. And the heritage that they have there goes all the way back to Paul or Peter or whomever it might be. Not one. Within a couple of hundred years, all those churches were gone. And most churches that have lasted for 200 years, by far, are gone. Because the next generation does not know. They don't know God. They don't know the Word. Maybe their parents were not people of an unfeigned faith. It's a scary thing. You're here tonight and you're not a child of God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll confess that He is. You're willing to repent, to live your life for Him, to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, and have your sins washed away. You can leave this place being a member of the kingdom of God. Maybe you're here and you look at your life and you say, everything's not right in my life. I want to confess that. I want to ask for the prayers of the people here. Or maybe it is some other concern that's really burdening your heart. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?